When I open up my internet, I have it set to Yahoo News. And they report everything from the most serious stories about national and world affairs to various human interest stories. And invariably, around this time of year, you will see a list of the top names that parents gave to their children throughout the previous year. That list popped up this past week, and the top three names given to baby girls this past year apparently were Sophia, Emma, and Olivia. The top three names for baby boys, Jackson, Iden, and Liam. Those aren't bad names. But what really caught my attention is that there was a link to the names that celebrities give their children. I love when those pop up. Or perhaps I should say the names that celebrities saddle their children with. For example, Nicolas Cage. This has been several years ago now. Nicolas Cage, a rather famous actor, named his son Kal-El, which happens to be the name of Superman when he lived on Krypton, if you're wondering. Penn Jillette, a well-known comic and professed libertarian, named his daughter Moxie Crime Fighter. Some of you likely know that Sylvester Stallone named one of his children Sage Moonblood. And a couple of my all-time favorites come from a deceased rocker, Frank Zappa, who named his two daughters Moon Unit and Diva Muffin. Now, I suspect if you talk to any of these celebrities, they would tell you that there's some deep meaning behind these names. Or maybe they just apologize to their children. But it does make an important point that in our culture, by and large, names aren't really that significant. We don't place much value on them, or we wouldn't treat them as such trivialities. But in the Bible, names are extremely important. We know this to be true because sometimes God would change a person's name so that their name would indicate God's purpose for them, or at a bare minimum, to indicate that their life was now going to be going into a different direction. So, for example, Abram was changed to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The Lord Jesus changed Cephas's name to Peter. Saul became Paul, and so on. Biblical names are important. And nowhere is it more necessary for us to understand this than with the names of God. In God's Word, His names not only identify Him, but His various names are given to teach us about His character and His attributes. So when all sorts of different names are given to the Lord Jesus, they're intended to give us instruction concerning His person and His work. In other words, who He is and what He came to do. I take, for instance, the name Jesus, the name given to Christ at the first advent. In Matthew 1:21, Joseph was told to name the child Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. Also in Matthew 1, He is to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So these names tell us who Jesus is and what He came to do. And He's given many other names in Scripture. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, Jesus is pictured there as a warrior king leading the armies of God. And in those few verses, four different names are ascribed to our Lord, to include a name that only He knows. Listen to those verses. Again, this comes from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now I saw in heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in His righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Four names. My friends, we can learn a lot about the Lord Jesus when we consider his glorious names. And this morning, we're going to continue our little mini Advent series on the doctrine of peace. And we're going to be picking up at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 again. And we're going to look at another of Christ's names. We've already seen that he's the Prince of Peace. But to better understand what that means, I want us to take a few minutes this morning and learn that the Prince of Peace is also Mighty God. And so we'll be exploring the connection between those two names. And then we're going to start working out some of the implications for those who live under the rule and the reign of the Prince of Peace. And that's what we're going to do later in the sermon this evening. Next Lord's Day in the morning, and then next Lord's Day in the evening, we're going to look at one of the chief enemies of peace. Well, before we hear God's word, let's ask him to make that word alive to us. Let's pray. Father God, your word is living and active. Yet we need the Holy Spirit to illumine, invigorate, to incite, to receive that word. So work in power, O God. Make that word alive to your people. And may Christ Jesus be exalted in that word. For we ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 9. We're going to read verses 6 and 7, and then turn to Matthew 5 and read verses 9 through 12. We won't be getting to Romans 12 this morning. We'll come back to that this evening. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6 and reading in down through verse 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 9 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, One of the reasons we read the passage from Revelation during the introduction is that it helps us think about the Lord Jesus in a way that's a bit different than we normally think of Him. I mean, most people, when they think of Jesus, they think of Him as loving, compassionate, gentle, humble, tender, and to be sure, He's all those things. But He's also a warrior king who leads the armies of the living God as their captain, and He leads them into battle. And before we can fully grasp the wonders that He's the Prince of Peace, we need to understand that He's a warrior king. Or, as Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before His birth, He's Mighty God. Now, that title, Mighty God, is taken from two Hebrew words, El Gabor. El Gabor. El is a masculine noun for God that emphasizes His might and His strength. Gabor, that word in the Old Testament, means warrior or champion or someone who's valiant. So when Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and he's promising the Messiah who will come in some 700 years, one of the things he wants us to know about this Messiah is that this is God, the mighty warrior. And there's no doubt, dear ones, there's no doubt, when Israel heard this term, El Gabor, they understood it as a warrior, that the Messiah would come as one who would be fierce in battle. Because the Israelites understood the word Gabor. Let me give you an example. Gabor is the same word that's used to speak of David's mighty men, right? If you've ever studied them, they were the Giborim. And let me tell you, if you've never read through 1 Chronicles 11 and you want something exciting and action-packed, read it. Because Jack Bauer had nothing on these guys. This chapter opens by telling us that these great warriors were instrumental in David becoming king. And let me give you a couple examples of their exploits. It says in 1 Chronicles 11:11, this is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. My friends, this guy made Rambo look like a wimp. Jashobeam didn't have automatic weapons. He had no hand grenades. He had a spear. And he took out 300 of Israel's enemies. That is a warrior. Here's another example. It follows in verses 12 through 14. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahuhite. He was with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. You see, the Philistine army, they saw this barley field in Israel. They wanted it. And most of the men weren't willing to fight defending the crops. But Eleazar, the son of Dodo, made a stand in the middle of the field, surrounded by the enemy. Enemy all around him, and he was victorious. Later on in 1 Chronicles 11, it tells about Abishai, the brother of Joab, who also killed 300 men in a battle with a spear. Then there's Benaniah, who struck down the two greatest soldiers of Moab, killed a lion, and went up against an Egyptian warrior that was about 7.5 foot tall and had a massive spear. And you know what old Benaniah did? He took that Egyptian spear and killed him with his own weapon. These were mighty men. These were warriors. Mighty men of valor. They were the Giborim. So when you talk to an Israelite about someone who was mighty, they understood it in the context of bravery and battle proven. A man who had experienced victory over Israel's enemies. Now the reason I'm giving you a good bit of background there is that all this is a foreshadowing of Christ. They were all a type of Christ. And certainly when the people of God heard Israel's prophecy that the Messiah would be El Gibor, mighty God, they understood that the Messiah then would be a mighty warrior who would conquer the chief enemies of Israel and do so decidedly. And again, I don't think that we think of the Lord Jesus in this way. Certainly not in regards to his first coming. Although he most definitely accomplished victory over God's enemies. Listen to what we're told in Colossians 2:15. Speaking of Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them by the cross. You see, this is the language of conquest again. And what Paul is basically saying here is that what Christ accomplished at Calvary crushed Satan's kingdom. The Lord Jesus, God's warrior king, conquered the chief enemy of his kingdom. The victory is won. The devil is a defeated foe. In fact, the language here is such that Jesus won so decisively on the cross that he made a spectacle, a laughingstock of Satan before the whole creation. Yes, there are still skirmishes. Battles still take place. But we need to understand the war is won. It was won decisively at Calvary. Another place we see the mighty conquering power of Jesus is in Matthew 12. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but you may recall, it's only been a couple months ago I preached on this. Matthew 12, verses 27 through 29. Jesus said, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And see, what Christ is referring to is that his authority to cast out demons comes from his mighty power to bind Satan, to conquer Satan. He had already withstood the devil's temptations. And here the Lord is speaking with certainty that he will fulfill his saving work on the cross. He will have this victory. He will win. You see, Jesus didn't slay an Egyptian giant. And he didn't kill 300 people with a spear, but with his body and his shed blood. He's bound the mightiest enemy that God's people have ever known. Listen how this is stated in Revelation 12. Verses 10 through 12. And bear in mind, this describes Christ's victory at the cross. Revelation 12, verses 10 through 12. "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in it. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Again, once more, what we find in Revelation 12 is the language of conquest. Our enemy, the devil, no longer has any basis upon which he can accuse the people of God, because he's been thoroughly and completely routed by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, the devil's still kicking, but that's because he knows his time is short. He's a mighty warrior. Let me draw your attention to one more way that we see that Jesus is mighty God, our warrior king, our hero, and our champion. This comes from John 10, verses 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. What Jesus is saying here is that he's got authority over life and death. No one can take his life. It's his to lay down and it's his to take up again. And when Jesus rose from the grave, listen, this is important. When Jesus rose from the grave, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he conquered our last enemy. Through his resurrection, our last enemy was conquered. And that was death. You see, beloved of the Lord, that babe that was born about 2,000 years ago is unlike any other. He's mighty God. He's bested the devil, and he's bested death. As I said, there remains a final battle. That's what we were reading about in Revelation 19. And when he comes in power and glory, on his thigh will be written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes then to judge the living and the dead, when he comes again as El Gabor, as mighty God, he's going to make all things right. But here's what we've got to know. El Gabor has already won the war. And we are a people who live in the shadow of that decisive victory. War was waged and won for the glory of God and for our eternal salvation. That was done for us. And now, we follow the Prince of peace. I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail too far, but understand that was the purpose of all the violence you see in Israel. That was the purpose of all the warfare that God called Israel to wage against the surrounding nations. This was all a picture. When we read about the great wars in the Old Testament, these aren't models for us to emulate. That's not a behavior we want to practice. They were all markers that pointed forward to what Christ would do when the victory would be full and finally won. And for God's people, we would follow the Prince of Peace, the mighty warrior. Won the war. We live in a kingdom of peace. And peace always has to follow war, right? That's the kingdom we belong to. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom characterized by peace. And a kingdom that's reigned and ruled over by the Prince of Peace. And that's just what Isaiah told Israel to expect when the Messiah would come. Listen again to Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And living on this side of the Messiah's coming, we are citizens of a kingdom of peace. Now, do we still engage in warfare? Yes, spiritual warfare. And we'll touch on that next week. But we belong to a kingdom of peace. And that's to characterize, that ought to characterize who we are as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And that's what's being conveyed in Matthew 5. Again, you might want to turn there in your Bibles. Turn forward to Matthew 5. Now, many of you will remember this from our study, but the Beatitudes are essentially providing us a composite picture of what a kingdom citizen looks like. That's what the Beatitudes is. In the first Beatitude, it tells us that a citizen of Christ's kingdom is a happily content man who is poor of spirit, which simply means that God's grace has made them aware that there's nothing in them that would commend them to God. They're aware of their unworthiness, their impoverished spirit. In the second Beatitude, the happily contented man has come face to face with his own sin. And by the grace of God, he mourns over it. The third Beatitude tells us that a citizen of Christ's kingdom recognizes his spiritual poverty, and it produces gentleness and meekness in the kingdom citizen. And we see in the fourth Beatitude that the same grace that made him aware of his impoverished spirit has produced a new hunger and a new thirst for righteousness. In the fifth Beatitude, the reality of their own need for God's mercy makes them merciful to others. The sixth Beatitude tells us about the happily content man who's been purified and cleansed by the blood of Christ, and now his heart is undividedly loyal to his Savior and to his King. And now at this point, we see a slight change of focus in the Beatitudes. In the first six Beatitudes, we encounter the character of a person who's been transformed by the powerful work of God's grace. These are six identifiable traits that make up the personality of the man who's been made a new creation in Christ, a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Now, as we move into the seventh Beatitude, there is this bit of a shift. The person who has had a grace-powered character transformation is now going to be engaged in new activities and have a new agenda for life. And that's what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5:9, when it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And then the very next Beatitude tells us what we can expect if we engage in the activity of peacemaking. And what is that? Peace with everyone around us? Persecution. In fact, you might think of the Beatitudes this way. 1-6 tell us what a Christian looks like. The seventh Beatitude tells us what a Christian does. He's a peacemaker. And the eighth Beatitude tells us how a Christian is treated when they look like a genuine believer and act like a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. So we're peacemakers. That's the activity we're engaged in as citizens of the Messiah's kingdom. So what is a peacemaker? Well, I want to briefly redefine peace. We've touched on this on the previous Lord's Day. But the biblical understanding of peace is significantly different than a worldly understanding. When the world speaks of peace, it usually has to do with a truce. A ceasefire. The Bible's more than that. You see, if we look back at human history, it's full of times when treaties and truces were struck because one nation conquered another nation or simply because a generation of people got tired of fighting. But the issues they were fighting about were never resolved. There was never any sort of reconciliation. The problems and the discord and the disagreements were all still there. They just sort of push the problem down the road for future generations to deal with. That's not peace, you see. That's a truce, but it's not real peace. And it's temporary at best. One writer said it this way: Washington is filled with peace monuments. They build one after each war. And John MacArthur said it this way: that peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. Right? See, this is what we've learned in the Bible. Peace is not merely the absence of trouble or conflict. It's not merely putting off your problems till a later date. It's the presence of completeness and wholeness and contentment and harmony and satisfaction and fulfillment. And at its core, remember we learned this, peace describes the desired relationship for humans to have with themselves, with God's creation, with each other, and preeminently, most importantly, with Him. You see, that's because in the Bible, peace is described as necessarily involving reconciliation. Biblical peace takes place when the real grievances between two parties have been dealt with and their relationship can be restored to a place of harmony. It's not merely agreeing to disagree. It's not saying, we're just not going to deal with this. In the Bible, a peaceful relationship is necessarily a reconciled relationship. And, you know, you don't have to be a brilliant theologian to understand that this gets right to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? That God is holy. He created us. He blessed us. Yet we rebelled against Him. That sin makes God infinitely angry. And because of our fallen nature, we're also angry right back at Him, although with no reason. And while sinners may choose to call a ceasefire or agree to disagree, God won't agree to that kind of peace. He won't honor that kind of peace. There's only one way for the legitimate grievance that God has, and that's to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ by a restored relationship with Him through the atoning death of His Son. That's where peace is found. And that's what we have in Christ. We needed one who would come to make war on the cross so that we could be at peace with Him. Now, I'm just going to flesh out a couple of the implications real quick. This morning, I'm just going to look at this from an evangelistic point of view. Our calling to be peacemakers, I am convinced, is fundamentally a call to evangelism. To call sinners to be reconciled to God. Listen how the Apostle Paul picks up on these themes in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. Now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word that brings peace, right? Now then, verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, we are God's ambassadors. We are calling people to be at peace with God. And then verse 21 tells us there's only one way for that to happen. For He made Him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, as peacemakers, we're necessarily evangelists. As ambassadors for Christ, we come to the peace talks, as it were, bringing one thing: the gospel of peace. It's our job as peacemakers to implore men to be reconciled to God in Christ. We must tell the world around us that it's not in the signing of a treaty that'll end their lifelong war and hostility against God and His anointed one, but it's only the covenant that God signed and sealed in His own blood that will establish and keep the peace. That's the work of those who are called the sons of God, to be peacemakers, to call men who are hostile toward God to be at peace with God. Unfortunately, when we think of peacemaker, we tend to think of wimpiness, but that's not at all the case. And far too many folks think that God is a God who wants peace at any price. And that's not the case. The price for peace has been paid. Our warrior king fought the battle, and it was won. And he shed his blood for our peace. His blood alone cleanses sinful man so that he can be reconciled to God. That's the way of peace. That's the only way of peace. And that's the message of the Christian peacemaker. You see, it's not our job as ambassadors to change the message of our king. As ambassadors, it's our job to convey the message of our king. There's only one negotiated peace, and it's through Jesus Christ. Well, dear friends, we better stop here. Understand, this is our calling, peacemaker. We have a Messiah who came to fight our enemies, to conquer our enemies, and be victorious over our enemies. He's done that. And our job is to communicate the message of peace, the peace that reconciles us to God. That's our job. This evening we'll unfold some of this in terms of what it looks like to be people who live at peace with all men and so much as possible for us. But primary to being a people of peace and being peacemakers is to communicate this message to a world that's at enmity with God. May He give us a great heart for that work. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we marvel that You've established peace with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of His war, because of His fighting, we're a people who have inherited peace and are to communicate the one true message of peace. And we do pray, O God, that You give us diligence to do that, to give us hearts that long to speak that peace into the lives of those who know no peace. Grant us this, O God. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Amen.